Father, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for all of the ways in which we are dependent upon your grace in ways that we do not know, that you have richly supplied us with all that we need. Thank you for the songs that we can sing that celebrate the fact that, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Thank you that we're saved by grace, that we're kept by grace, that we're secured by grace, that we're gifted by grace, that we're empowered by grace, that we're protected by grace, and one day we will be taken home by grace. We thank you for all of the ways in which your grace flows to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, that your grace is sufficient. And so I think of those who in this last week have gone through significant times of loss. I pray for Bruce Herwig and the passing of his mother, and for others who've gone through surgery this week. Thank you for your grace to them, and others who've given birth to new life. Thank you for the baby you brought into the Robb family. We entrust all of these to you. We also pray for ministry teams moving out from here, and pray that that team in India that Jim is part of would know your grace in a special and an abundant way. And now as we open your word, we pray that we would hear the message of your grace to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Those of you who are old enough to remember Watergate, and I recognize that that is a decreasing number of us, will recognize immediately the name of G. Gordon Liddy. Those of you who don't know the name will perhaps have come across his name in other contexts. He was, of all of the strange people that were part of Watergate, probably the strangest. He was a man who viewed himself as a warrior, and he delighted in the dirty tactics and the underground and diverse activities of the Nixon Watergate team. And he loved to picture himself as a warrior, a man of iron will, of unconquerable determination. He would talk about how he would hold his hand in an open flame and allow the smell of burning flesh to fill the area without wincing in any way. He was a man of will, of determination. That was what he wrote in his, entitled his biography or autobiography, Will. Well, when he was a young boy, he was sent to a parochial school. And he quickly determined that the nuns had very little patience with anyone who didn't make the sign of the cross with great care and appropriateness. They would come and whack you on the side of the head if they saw you making a careless sign of the cross. They said it with a warning and a smile on their face. They said, listen, if we don't discipline you for this, God will get you. And you'd rather have us get you than God, because God is very stern. And they told the lesson of one young boy who had fallen into bed and said his nightly prayers and made a careless sign of the cross. And he woke up the next morning with his arm paralyzed for life. G. Gordon Liddy writes this, every night I would cross myself with an extraordinary care, and then say the prescribed prayers over and over again until I fell asleep. I could never be sure I hadn't omitted one, hence endless repetition. Every morning I woke with dread until I checked my right arm for crippling deformity. Frank McCord is better known today. He is the author of Angela's Ashes, which has been a bestseller, and the follow-up book, Tis. And he talks about his life as a young boy from an Irish background, first of all in the United States, and then back in Ireland, and then back here in the United States. And a year and a half ago, he wrote an article in Life magazine entitled, When You Think of God, What Do You See? Well, let me quote. We didn't hear much about a loving God. We were told that God is good, and that was supposed to be enough. Otherwise, the Irish Catholic God of my memory is one the tribes of Israel would have recognized, an angry God, a vengeful God, a God who'd let you have it upside the head if you'd strayed, transgressed, coveted. Our God had a stern face. When he wasn't writhing on the cross in the shape of his son, he had his priests preaching hellfire and damnation from the pulpit and scaring us to death. Not surprisingly, McCourt doesn't have much time or use for that kind of God. A few years ago, the death of God theologians were front page news, and now they've been replaced by the Jesus Seminar in terms of their utter skepticism about things. One of the theologians who's been part of both movements, the death of God theology and the Jesus Seminar, was asked, who is God? And his answer was revealing, God? God is that little voice that always says, that's not good enough. It's rather interesting as you think through all of those kind of things, that if that's the God who lives, I wouldn't mind if he died either. But there's nothing of the God who is the God of Scripture. The God who is the God of pure grace, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 calls him. The God of all grace. Not the God just of the Old Testament. He's the God of all of Scripture. But the question is an important one. When you think of God, what do you see? We began by thinking of the attributes of God were the attributes of God's greatness. That God is unspeakably great. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-present. He is unchanging. He is infinite in relationship to time. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is providential. He is faithful. In all of those ways, we've celebrated the greatness of God. But now we're shifting to think about the goodness of God. And last week, we filled our hearts and our minds with the wonders that God is a God of love. And this morning, we want to think about the fact that God is a God of grace. Next Sunday morning, I want to think with you about something that most of us have never thought about, and that is God is a God of joy. That God is a happy God. Imagine if you had a God who wasn't happy. But we want to fill our minds with that. But this morning I want to fill our minds with the grace of God. And I'd like you to take your Bible. There's so many places we could turn, but I'm going to turn with you to Psalm 103. I'm doing this in a somewhat deliberate sense, because even as McCourt talked, he said, this is a God the Old Testament people would have recognized, the stern, vengeful God. The only problem with that is it's obvious he's never read the Old Testament. And one of the highest celebrations of the amazing grace of God is found in this wonderful psalm of David. So, Psalm 103, and it begins of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, even though it says here praise, something rhythmic about that phrase. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise or bless his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's from Exodus 34, which we looked at an earlier stage in our time together. He will not always accuse or make a case against us, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. As the wind blows over, it's gone. Place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all you heavenly hosts, you, his servants, who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Stories told of a conference on comparative religions that was being held in Great Britain, and a group of scholars were sitting in a room discussing the uniqueness of Christianity. What was it that set the Christian faith apart from all of the other faiths that are present on the earth? And as they were in the middle of the discussion, we're told that C.S. Lewis walked into the room and asked what they were talking about, and they brought him up quickly on the discussion, which had been going off in all different directions, and Lewis simply responded and said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And as they discussed back and forth, they came to agree with him that what set the Christian faith apart from others was grace. Now, I want to just clarify that a little bit, because grace is the central truth of the Christian gospel. More than any other word, it captures, as Lewis Berry Schaefer said, the sum total of the Christian gospel. But grace isn't just a Christian truth. It is full in the Old Testament of the grace and goodness and blessing of God. It is a biblical truth that grace is the basic operating principle of God in His dealings with human beings. From the very first moment that man fell into sin and God chose to withhold judgment, all the way down through human history, God operates on the principle of grace. Now, few people knew that better than David. He'd experienced God's grace in a profound way in his life. And as he sings this psalm, it comes out in a powerful way of a man who knows what it is, as he said in an earlier psalm, all the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is covered, whose transgression is taken away. You'll notice the first five verses of the psalm are personal. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. And he talks about what God does to him as an individual. Then in verse 6, he shifts. And now it's about God's grace to his people. The Lord will not treat us, and he embraces others. And then in verses 19 to 22, it's praise the Lord, you, his creation, his angels, his servants, and all of creation is invited to join in. Now, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, his message to us is, and the message to himself is, that the grace of God calls forth our gratitude. And even though the first two verses aren't specifically about grace, they're profoundly important verses about praise, about coming to God. And the word grace and the word gratitude are not only close in English, they are the same word in the Greek language. Sometimes you can't tell how to translate charis. Should charis be translated grace, or should it be translated thankfulness? Because people who understand grace understand or respond with gratitude and thanksgiving. So David says to himself, and this is a kind of curious psalm, as his self says to himself, bless the Lord, soul, all my innermost being, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, soul, and forget not all his benefits. And David speaks to himself. He is large enough and wise enough to know that if he doesn't challenge himself to praise, he can easily miss the significance of what God has done for him. Also, it's important, as C.H. Spurgeon, I think, said centuries ago, or a hundred years ago, that Christians have a problem. We remember what we should forget, and we forget what we should remember. And David wants to make sure he doesn't forget what he should remember. And he does remember, or is careful not to remember what he should forget in the presence of God. So notice some things. I think verses 1 and 2 tell me four things about how I need to come Sunday morning by Sunday morning, but also when I come into the Lord's presence. First of all, it tells me praise is intentional. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And I need to come here on Sunday morning, and I find there are different times that I do because I come with different mindsets and different attitudes. I come sometimes and I respond to the music in one way and not in another way. Other times I come and I'm tired and I'm in challenge after the week. And I need to say to myself, it is not the responsibility of the worship team. It is not the responsibility of those around me. It is my responsibility to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, bless his holy name. And so it is an intentional act. The second thing is, and I'm not sure quite what word to use to describe this, but I'll use the word personal. Praise is a personal act in the sense that it engages the whole person. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. All that is within me. Bless his holy name. I remember very well as a young man, sitting there in the midst of men whose idea of manhood was that you mumble songs, that somehow there was something unmanly about singing in praise to God, and feeling convicted by God that I was going to praise God and enter into praise even if nobody else around me sang, because God had commanded me to give praise to him. And then there was another point in my life where I realized if I gave some physical expression, that was part of praising with my whole being in the presence of God. Now we respond differently. But I think it is sinful to sit here and mumble words of praise to God. We're called to bless the Lord, and all that is within me bless His holy name. Third thing I think he says is that the praise of God is essential. It is not an option. It is a command. Bless the Lord, soul. It's kind of curious when you think about him speaking with an imperative to himself. But God deserves our praise. That's why we command ourselves to praise. God desires our praise. And God delights in our praise. There's a certain sense in which God commands our praise. But praise is essential. It is the sign of inner health. We teach our children, say thank you when they receive a gift. Not just because it's good manners, but the recognition that if they do not learn to express gratitude, they are going to have a wrong attitude on life itself. So praise is intentional, it is personal, it is essential, and I think in another way, a term I want to use is it's strategic. You see, when you celebrate God for past grace, you're enabled to trust God for present grace and future grace. There's something about recollecting God did this for me in the past that enables me to embrace the grace that He's giving me in the present and trust the grace that's going to come to me in the future. So, having begun that way, by calling himself to praise in the presence of God, now in verses 3 to 6, or 3 to 5 rather, he breaks out with a catalog of the grace of God and the ways in which the benefits of grace enrich everything about his life. Look at these six terms, and we're not going to try and unpack them, but I just want you to notice this list of things that fill his mind. And again, they're about the past and the present and the future. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. Interesting, that word diseases is used elsewhere only three times, and it's times in which the diseases come as an act of God's judgment and discipline on people. And when they've repented, God's brought healing into their life. He redeems your life. He rescues your life from the pit, and that's referring to death. That God has intervened and He's spared your life, and He crowns you with love and compassion. So He's moved from the past and now into the present, that you are crowned with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things. And then the next one is not a so that statement in the Hebrew text, it's another one. Your youth is being renewed like the eagles. So these six things that talk about all that God has done, let me step back from them for a minute. Now let's talk about grace. We learn definitions of grace, but the simplest definition and the most accurate one is simply this, that grace is God's free, intentional choice to do good to those who deserve the opposite. God's grace is His kindness to the undeserving, but not just to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving. It isn't just that I don't deserve His grace, it is that I deserve His punishment. And God's grace moves out to me, and He chooses freely. Because grace can never be earned, it can never be merited, it can never come under obligation. Grace always flows from the giver, and it always flows down from the deserving to the undeserving. So grace is the free, intentional kindness of God to those who are deserving of His punishment. God's grace is undeserved generosity. God's grace goes on beyond that. God's grace is not only undeserved generosity, it is unreserved provision. That God not only brings saving grace, He brings all that we need to live a life that honors and pleases Him. Now, I was doing some thinking this week. Oh, I ought to step back and say something that's profoundly important, and it's not here in Psalm 103. But all grace flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason that God is gracious to us is because God, His Son, paid the penalty for us. And grace, whether it's the grace that David experienced, or whether it's the grace that we experience, separated on the other side of the cross by more than 1,000 years, before or after, as in our case, all of that grace came because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. The cross is the fountain of grace. The cross is the source of grace. It was because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross that the God of heaven was free to pour out His blessing upon us. David knew the grace of God and forgiveness because of what Christ would do. We know the grace of God in forgiveness because of what God has done. We know the healing grace of God in Christ because of what Christ has done. He knew the healing grace of God in Christ because of what good God would do. All grace flows from the cross. There's an interesting phrase in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. And Peter says, "This is the true grace of God." And I was thinking about that and kind of putting a table together. On one side, I was thinking about false grace, things that look like grace but aren't grace, and then the true grace of God. Let me give you a set of contrasts, seven of them. False grace is conditional. It's merited. You earn it. You work for it. Do this, and then you will know my kindness. False grace is conditional. True grace is unearned. It comes as a free gift. It comes out of God's heart and kindness toward us. False grace is partial. It pays part of what we need. It meets part of our debt. But true grace is complete. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the way the hymn writer puts it. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, "Aren't you glad it doesn't read, Jesus paid it 99%, only 1% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it light pink." Now the gospel says that Jesus Christ provided for us fully. So false grace is partial. True grace is complete. False grace is limited. What I mean by that is it's a non-renewable resource. This is all you get. You squander this and you're done. You can reach an end of false grace, but true grace is unlimited. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. God's grace is like a river flowing in its power toward us. False grace is mechanical. False grace you get by following a formula. Do the right thing. Say the right words. Do the right rituals. Perform the right actions. Say the right words. Fast in the right way. It is mechanical. Follow the formula and you get grace. True grace is personal. It comes from God directly and personally. It's based on knowing Him. False grace is passive. It's a ticket to heaven. You receive a gift, and then you sit back. But true grace is powerful. It is transforming. It is life-changing. It works within us. It disciplines us and molds us and moves us. It is a living, dynamic force of the presence of God by a Spirit in our lives. False grace, well, the word I had down here was exempting. False grace, the idea is that God's grace comes to us and exempts us from trials and difficulties and challenges. True grace isn't exempting. True grace is empowering. Paul comes into the presence of God and he says, "Take away this weakness from me." And God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And it doesn't exempt us from challenges, but it empowers us and is sufficient to take us through them. False grace is binding. False grace lives in the realm of duty and obligation and law-keeping and legalism and rules and regulations. True grace is liberating. Stand in the freedom with which Christ has set you free, Paul writes in Galatians, because it liberates us. Grace is humbling. There's no more profound spiritual law in the Bible than the one that's quoted three times. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Something humble about having to accept grace, about having to receive a gift. My friends give me gifts and my immediate response is, no, let me pay. Well, let me at least leave the tip. And it's humbling to be a recipient of grace. The end of Saving Private Ryan, there's that moment when the Rangers that have gone in to rescue Private Ryan and take him home safely to his mother because of the death of the woman's other sons, and the squad has been wiped out, and Tom Hanks is dying, as the Ranger squad leader. And as he is shot and dying, Private Ryan bends over and hears Hank's last words. "Earn this." I remember when I first saw that, it jarred me somewhat. Think, how do you earn this? How do you earn the death of somebody? This week I read something that somebody who was from the Rangers wrote about that, really upset about that ending of the movie. And he said, that was not a true Ranger. You see, the true Ranger motto for over 100 years has been sua sponte, Latin for I chose this. And a true Ranger who was dying would have said, I chose this, not earn this. And when Christ died on the cross for us, he doesn't come to us saying, earn this. He comes to us saying, I chose this. Receive it as a gift that I offer you because of my grace and goodness. Grace is humbling. We tend to resist it. Grace is threatening. We tend to distort it. I was reading a book recently by Herman Wouk, the Jewish writer, and he was talking about the first time he went to Israel and the first time he met with David Ben-Gurion, not long after Israel had become a nation. And Ben-Gurion challenged him to move to Israel, and he kept on back and forth on that discussion. And finally he said to him, you must return here to live. This is the only place for Jews like you. Here you will be free. And Wouk looked back at him and said, free? Free? You've got enemy armies all around you. Their leaders are publicly threatening to wipe out the Zionist entity. Your roads are impassable after sundown. Free? Ben-Gurion looked at him and said, I didn't say safe. I said free. There's something that isn't safe about grace. That's why even Christians down through the years have tried to run it around with rules and regulations and say, no, we've got to be safe. But God's grace comes to us and says, it's free. Now let's look at what is described to us as the character of God's grace, beginning at verse 6. I just want you to notice with me the things that David describes here. There are four of them. The grace of God meets our deepest needs in verse 6. The grace of God reaches out to those who are broken and oppressed. The God of grace defends our weakness. The Lord Yahweh works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, the victimized, the defenseless, the overwhelmed. And the grace of God comes to us despite our life circumstances, he is saying. And in the very brokenness of life, grace moves out to the needy, the defenseless, the oppressed, and the broken. Secondly, the God of grace forgives our failures. There are fewer words that are more powerful than these ones from verses 7 to 12. I hardly need to do anything more than just read them again to you. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel, and he's going back to that great moment on Mount Sinai when God passed before Moses and declared his character, and so he quotes it in verse 8. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Saying God himself told us this about himself. That's how we know it's true. And the God of grace won't live endlessly reminding us of our failure, endlessly reminding us of our shortcomings. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As I was just reading that this moment, I was thinking of a counseling case. A couple had come 100 miles to see me when I was up in Calgary. And they began, and she had a litany of complaints against her husband. It came down to the fact that he promised to fix the kitchen, and it had taken much, much longer to complete the task of reconstructing the kitchen than he had thought or was expected. I mean, it had gone on for a long, long time, and she was fighting mad, and there was all kinds of other things related to this. And I remember going through this discussion, which was like trying to shovel fog, but finally getting to her at a certain point and saying, ma'am, it seems to me you've got a choice. You can forgive him, or you can stay angry. And I'll never forget her looking back at me and saying, I'd rather be angry. And you can imagine what future that marriage had. Aren't you glad he won't always make a case He doesn't harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And then he comes on to the other side. What he will do is forgive us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I wonder how high David thought the heavens were above the earth. Could you imagine talking to an astronomer today? Thinking, David, you thought it was this far. But I want you to understand, it's this far. It's these billions of light years that I can't even comprehend. And he says, that's how great God's love is toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he's removed our transgressions from us. And the reality is, east and west never meet. God has infinitely removed our transgressions from us. Then this next one that I love, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. I was reading an article recently, and it talked about a father and a son. Son had had a disabling bike accident that prevented this young boy from going to college on a regular basis. So for 13 years, this father had gone to classes to take notes for his disabled son so that he could graduate from college. And alongside the article was the picture of the son in a graduation gown, a graduation cap, and the father standing there with this brilliant smile on his face. And the son's therapist was quoted in the article as saying, "I've never seen such devotion." But the father was quoted and he said, "As a parent, you love your children. Nothing is a sacrifice if you love them." And if our hearts are right, we understand what that means. I was thinking about compassion. Elizabeth mentioned a car accident. I remember when I was 15 smashing my dad's car. He was in it with me before I had a license, and he was letting me drive and giving in to all of this persistency. And I didn't turn a corner, and I did need a light pole. And met it with a great deal of enthusiasm at that stage. And you know, I can remember there, as I sobbed, I sat there and I sobbed. And my dad turned to me and said, "Gary, it's fine. I'll look after it." Never once from that moment in my life did he ever mention that incident again. It was over. And I learned an awful lot about Christ from that. I remember Elizabeth with the friend she talked about, phoning our friend and saying, "Let me pay. Tell me what it costs." She didn't know that he had to write off the car, the brand new car. Finally, Alan saying, "Elizabeth, do you know anything about grace? Because as a friend has compassion on a friend, way beyond that, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." The God of grace meets the need of the broken. The God of grace forgives the sins of the failed. The God of grace recognizes our limitations. The God of grace addresses our frailties and our weaknesses and our shortcomings. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it. It's gone. Place remembers it no more. There's times where we recognize how frail and how fleeting and how short life is. But the reality of this is that God's grace moves out to us in Christ over and over. And notice how he puts it. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. His righteousness is with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The grace of God saves us. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The grace of God keeps us. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The grace of God gifts us. The grace of God, and its many colors, Peter talks about, has been poured into our hearts and life. The grace of God strengthens us. The grace of God equips us. The grace of God sustains us. The grace of God is sufficient for us. At every step in our life, we will know the grace of God, and then we die and we receive dying grace that takes us into the presence of God. Amazing grace. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his grace than when we first began. I know it says we sing His praise, but we're going to be singing His grace. And we're going to experience His grace all through eternity in various ways. That the grace of God is God's full and complete and undeniable provision for our sin. Now notice what David then does. David then talks about the kingdom of God. Yahweh has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. This God of grace, we know, is the God of power and might. But let me shift a little bit from David's thought and emphasize something that is very significant. Grace is the basic operating principle of God and His dealings with us. And grace is the basic operating principle of God's people and their relationships with one another. The grace that saved us is a grace that God says needs to be manifested in us. Our speech is to be salted with grace. Our attitude is to be one of grace. Our stewardship, freely have you received, freely give. We don't give a tithe. We don't give a 10% and just do it as a legalistic thing. I'm not against giving 10%. But we give out of grace and gratitude. We don't just give doing our duty and marking off a certain percentage. Grace colors all that we do. Grace disciplines us. The grace of God teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live with self-control and righteously in this present evil age. I love the story that Ron Mell tells. 8-year-old boy sitting in school, and he was suddenly the teacher announced that he was going to have an exam. And this little boy was terrified of exams, and he was terrified of this class and this exam. And he sat there, and he got more nervous and more nervous, and he finally wet his pants. And now he was mortified. And the teacher saw that something was going on, and the teacher called him up to the desk, which was the last place on earth he wanted to go, given his present circumstances. And he just sat there, paralyzed. And the teacher called again, this time by name. And he sat there, finally determined he had to go, and he began to get out of his chair, and there was a girl walking down the aisle carrying a goldfish bowl just at that moment. And as she got close, she stumbled and she dumped the bowl of water all over him in a very strategic way. And now he was free. No one could know. But he was a boy. And his first response was to put this girl in the right place. And so he began to light on her and call her all kinds of names, clumsy and stupid and ridiculous, and he said enough that the class laughed at the girl. The teacher took the boy away into the gym, changed him into his gym clothes. The girl was ostracized for having done this. Nobody played with her at recess. Nobody played with her at lunch. And the boy came back and sat there, and he was fine. But on the way home from school afterwards, he saw the girl walking alone, and he ran over to her, and he said to her, "I've been thinking. You did that on purpose, didn't you?" And the little girl looked at him and said, "Yes, I did. I've wet my pants too." And all of a sudden she realized she'd done it to protect him. And as I thought of that, I thought, wouldn't that be great if that was the attitude in the body of Christ? Because we've wet our pants too. We've sinned too. And instead of attacking, we cover. Oh, I don't mean we cover sin. But that we live with the grace because of the grace of God that has flowed to us in Christ. And Paul, or David says, with me in a celebration. Spurgeon said, "To try and praise God for His grace by yourself is like trying to sing the Hallelujah chorus as a solo." And so, so David says, "Praise Yahweh, His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding. Praise Yahweh, heavenly hosts. Praise Yahweh, all His works. Praise Yahweh, soul." And He calls us to celebrate a God who is a God of pure, unending, boundless grace. I wonder if you've laid hold of the grace of God. I wonder if you've come to the place where you first of all receive Christ and know the gift that God offers to you in Christ of eternal life and forgiveness. And receive from His hand not on the basis of what you've done or who you are, but freely, the offer of eternal life and forgiveness and new life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you received the grace of God? But there's others of us who need to receive the grace of God, who sit here and sometimes in our own failure, we're overwhelmed with the sense, I blew it. I fell short of what God wanted. Or others of us who are facing things in our life, and as we look at those things that we face in our life, we wonder, do I have what it takes to go through this? And God wants us to know, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace enables you. And we need to receive the grace of God, to lay hold in our hands of the grace that flows to us from a God who looks on us with compassion and care and love and kindness in Christ. We're going to close by singing. And we've asked some people to be available up front, just for those of you while we're singing who want to come forward and pray with somebody about a need for God's grace in your life. Just so you know, nothing more will happen than to come forward and to pray with somebody unless you decide that you want to talk with them. But you know, there's times where as the fellowship and family of God, it's good for us to pray together about the grace of God. It may be as powerful and as significant as you saying, I need to pray and trust Christ as my Savior. It may be as insignificant as a small issue that you have in your life, but it's keeping you awake at night, and you need to pray with somebody that you would receive the grace of God and know the grace of God that's sufficient for you in that issue. However you place it, let's share together what it means to be a people of grace who know the God of grace and become a place of grace. Father, I would pray that as we now are in your presence, that you would cause us to celebrate your grace and your goodness to us. And in Christ, we would be people of grace, overwhelmed by a God of grace. I pray for those of us who do need just to share from the needs of our hearts and pray with somebody. And so as we stand together, help us to sing and celebrate the grace of God, which is amazing grace. Thank you that you are the God of pure grace. Thank you in Christ's name.